Well, Luke chapter 8 and verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in a time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Well, the first thing I want us to consider this morning is the powerful word. I did touch on this last time, but I think it's so important that it's worthy of deeper consideration. Because there is a danger here when you look at this parable and you see that there are three soils which produce no lasting fruit, and only one soil that produce fruit, that somehow the focus then can be on the negative, on the fact that not many people are transformed by the word. And though that is certainly one of the things Jesus is seeking to convey, as I said last time, he's seeking to convey a degree of realism here, that three quarters of your labours may not produce what you hope, I do not want that to detract, though, from the amazing power of God's word. Now, the seed is the word of God, verse 11. And in verse 15, that word, in a good heart, in good soil, produces a great crop, a great result. Now, seed isn't impressive by its nature, is it? Kat and I have actually been planting some seeds to try and grow some flowers. We realised when we went to garden centres that buying flowers is a very expensive endeavour. And so we decided, let's try and do it the proper way. And let's try and grow our own stuff. And you look at these little seeds, they're so small you can barely hold them. And yet, isn't it amazing that you put this little thing into the soil, into the ground, and it produces something far more beautiful and splendid and great than it originally was at the point of being sown. And that we need to see that the word of God is powerful. It's likened to seed. Most people scoff at the word. A lot of people don't see any power in the word. But just as a farmer knows that in that seed is great potential, that if it lands on some good soil, it can produce for him a great return. Every Christian who's experienced the power of the word of God knows what they're dealing with when they read this book. And they know that if God is at work in our hearts, which he's more than able to do, this word can produce amazing results. The word of God is powerful. The word of God is living and it is active. Let's not forget who inspired this word. Jesus, actually in one of the other accounts, in Mark and Matthew, he says that the sower is the Son of Man. So the farmer in this parable is Jesus himself. It's his word. And isn't it amazing that you there had Jesus sitting on a boat teaching these crowds, and Jesus, who is God, who created the world out of nothing, all in the space of 6 days, he's saying that some won't respond to that word. Quite reassuring, isn't it? that even Jesus himself expected some not to believe what he was saying. And yet, that does not detract from the fact that his word is powerful. Think of the other things Jesus did with his word. Lazarus is dead. The authorized version says of Lazarus, he stinketh. He was very dead. And Jesus said, come forth. And Lazarus was raised from the dead. The disciples are there on a boat, you know the story. There's a great storm. They think they're going to drown. Jesus is asleep on a cushion. They wake him up. Do you not care, Master, that we might drown? And Jesus says, but with a word, be still. And it was. Now you know, don't you, when storms calm, they don't just calm in a moment like that. Even when a storm or the eye of the storm has passed. So I remember when I was in Dominican Republic, on my honeymoon with Kat, there was a hurricane called Hurricane Irene. Many of you might remember it. And Hurricane Irene was passing through the Caribbean. But even once the eye of the storm had passed, the effects of the storm were still present. There were still winds, the sea was still quite tumultuous, and the trees were still blowing this way and that, though the eye of the storm had passed. But yet when Jesus said, be still, be calm, just was calm. Like it never happened. That's the word of God. Amazing power. Power over nature. Power over death. Power over paralysis. Power to forgive sins. And we know that whoever shares the word of God, not just the preacher in the pulpit, though of course that the pulpit ministry has a unique place in the life of the church, but any Christian who takes the word of God and informally, whether formally or informally, shares this message, providing you are sharing what is the message, you are sharing something that carries with it that kind of power. My words, said Jesus, are spirit and they are life. Now suppose you were the only Christian living in the United Kingdom. Suppose things have got so bad that there was only one family left. Let's say it was Matt and Carol. They were the only family left in Belvedere. We'd all died. And there they were holding the fort for the Lord Jesus Christ. Does the word lose its inherent power simply because they're the only ones that believe it? No. When Noah, we're told, was a preacher of righteousness, and he warned people of the coming floods, he preached to them the message God had given him, the fact that no one believed it, did that take away from the power of what Noah was preaching? Absolutely not. God just hadn't opened their hearts. Just like the three soils here, out of the four, you need a good heart for the word to bear fruit. God's sovereign, he does what he pleases. We cannot, this is why a lot of emphasis in the modern church today, and I see it even in our evangelical movements, on results. How big's your church? What's been your growth in the last year? How many new members have you had? Do you know, I got an invite recently from a church not too far from us, and it was basically a training session on pastors, on basically how to get your visitors to stay and become members. And the person who's doing it, he comes from a 6,000 mega church in the USA, so he has real authority on this. I was reading this and I was thinking, there's only one way to get people to stay, and that's if God's word works in their hearts, and I can't make that happen. But you see the pragmatism that has entered the church and has crept into our thinking, like we can somehow manipulate people to do what we want. It's ridiculous, isn't it? But the word is powerful. Though I may lament the fact that so much of our labours and so much of our investments doesn't bear the fruits we have, that doesn't make me question the power of God's word. What that does do, though, it should make us drive us to our knees in prayer for God to open the heavens and pour out his spirit to water and cause the word to bear fruit. But the word is powerful and it's not weak or ineffectual. For those in whom God is at work, opening the hearts, the word is a living word, a sharp word, a divine word, an awakening word, a revealing word, a searching word, a probing word, an alarming word, an enduring word. There's just a number of biblical descriptions of the word I could find. I'm sure there are more. Amazing, isn't it? And isn't it amazing that though the Lord Jesus physically isn't here, and you have to put up with fallen men preach to you week by week, and though you have to put up with fallen Sunday school teachers, and so on, and though often when we go into the open air, those of us who feel called to do that, that we feel when we leave, oh, I did a bad job today, I didn't honour my master today, or I didn't do it very well. Isn't it wonderful though, that though we are fallen, and though we are weak and we are frail, the word still remains powerful. And actually, the weaker you are, the greater God's power is seen. That's what I love about the Bible. I love this about the Bible. God just loves God's people to look weak so that he looks strong. You think of Gideon, you know, and he's got this great army to go and fight for God. And God says, you've got too many men, Gideon. You need to whittle your forces back. A few thousand, no, not a few thousand, 300. 300! Because God has the victory, and you will always have the victory. And that's why we don't need to be discouraged in these days, friends. Because the question isn't how weak we are, the question is, how powerful is God, and how powerful is his word? If seed goes into the soil, but seed, but then the Spirit of God, the waters, the showers from heaven, water that word, water that seed, it will produce a result. The church could get far worse, friends, in this nation. But God's word abides forever, remains powerful, and God can raise out of the ashes the church to new glory and strength and vitality. You think of the Thessalonians, you know. Many of you probably have thought we would love to have Paul preach to us. Have you ever had that thought? I'm not chiding you for having that thought. It, at one level, it would be nice, wouldn't it? But I bet you shouldn't bet, should we? But if I was a betting man, I just would say. Culture impacts the way we speak, doesn't it? It's the sort of thing you say. But yeah, I can guarantee you that you would not be as impressed as you think you would. You think of the Corinthians. As far as they were concerned, when you read the Corinthians, you can draw out a number of conclusions about Paul as a man. His visible appearance was not very impressive. He was probably a short, stumpy man. We are pretty convinced from reading the New Testament and reading the way he had to defend himself to the Corinthians that his delivery style was not great. So one of the things the Corinthians said about him said, oh, you're weighty in your letters. You're very eloquent in your letters. But when you're with us in person, you don't come across so powerful and so eloquent and so impressive. In fact, that's one of the reasons the Corinthians were turning to these other so-called apostles, because they were silver-tongued speakers. They had the charisma that Paul did not have. They had the appearance that Paul did not have. By today's standards, they were skinny-dream, tight-topped, eloquent preachers with wonderful stories and turns of phrases. That's who they were. And Paul was the same. Paul, you're really not that impressive. And he was weak. I mean, can you imagine what it must be like to behold a man who's been stoned, nearly killed in the process, who's been shipwrecked, who's hungered and starved, who's not slept indoors but slept in the open air? You would have beheld a man whose skin was very weathered, whose skin bore the marks of open wounds. He had lashes. You would have probably beheld a short, weak and frail man who would struggle to get a word out each time. As a matter of fact, it's quite possible he couldn't see very well. And look at that tonight. His eyesight was bad because of the glorious vision he had. And yet, he says to the Thessalonians, who are used to seeing great spectacles in the pagan worship, you receive the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. because the weaker Paul was, the greater the power of the word. And it's always been that way. And so I want you then to grasp the first point of the parable is that Jesus' word is powerful. The seed is the word of God. And it does bear fruit in good soil. Let us not forget that. And there's a couple of application points on this then. Very challenging for us all. If the word is that powerful, where is the extent of expectancy in the church today? You know, we mustn't overreact to the Pentecostal way of thinking, which says, to the extent of your faith will be the extent of your blessing. If you make that absolute, that's a problem. However, we mustn't forget the role of faith in Christianity. Hebrews 11 lists all these men and women who did great exploits for God. But what was the thing which drove their exploits? Faith. Faith. We have to be a people of faith. The farmer sows the seed in faith that some will bear fruit. Well, where is our expectancy, church? Sunday by Sunday, that as I share this word, midweek by midweek, at the clubs, at Sunday school, at someone could be saved. This is dynamite what I have in my hands. It's a living word. You never know what might happen. If we believe this, would we not be inviting people to hear the word preached every week? Have you had opportunity? Is unbelief the reason why we don't invite people to hear the gospel preached? I'd say probably all of us. We don't actually believe that if they come, they could get saved. We're more worried about inviting them because if we think we invite them, they might be put off. Because we know how our message, what we believe, is so contrary to the world. Yeah, that could happen. Yeah, sorry to break it to you. They could come into the house of God and think these people are out of their minds. Or they could get saved. And I'd say that's a possibility. That those odds that we should be willing to live with. The word of God is powerful. However, as we're going to now zoom in, it doesn't bear fruit in everyone's heart. It doesn't. And the question is how? Why? What is wrong with the human heart that some of the seed of the word of God does not produce a harvest in our lives? Well, the first kind of soil represents the first kind of bad heart. So secondly, would you consider with me the impenetrable heart? The heart that just cannot be penetrated by the word of God. Verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. And in verse 12, Jesus tells us what this means. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So the image here is Jesus is picturing, some commentators suggest when he was teaching that he would have even seen the harvest field in backdrop before him. And in amongst all the crops were these pathways, you see. And these pathways were the pathways farmers used to sow their seed. But you see, the farming method was quite indiscriminate. In other words, they'd literally just be scattering their seed like this as they were walking. And as you can imagine, some of the seed would fall onto the wayside, the path. And this path, as you can imagine, because it was walked upon and trod upon, over time, the mud, with a dry and wet climate as well, the mud just became rock solid. As good as concrete. And there was no possibility for this seed to take root in the soil. It was just simply too hard, impossible. It would have just therefore simply lied at the surface. And then at the surface, what would happen? Well, birds will just come and see it and then just take it away. And Jesus says, well, that's the first reason why some seed of the word of God does not bear fruit. Because the heart is so hard. So hard. It just bounces straight off. And then the devil comes in and just goes, "You're not going to have that, mate." One of the things that amazes me is if you meet people, I've met them, who say they went to Sunday, you know, in their older years, they went, "Oh, when I was a boy, I used to go to Sunday school." And you ask them where, and it was a really sound evangelical church. And then you ask them what they understand now, and it's like they don't know anything. They don't even understand the basic things. How can that be? I know they would have taught you those things at the church. What's happened is simply that. If their hearts were hard, the word didn't take root, Satan's come away and taken it from them. And they literally cannot even recall what they heard. It's quite an alarming thing. And Jesus looks out at the crowd and he sees among his hearers are those in whom the word will not penetrate. They're impossible to rouse. The message of the gospel, the warnings of judgment, the call to repent, to believe. All that means, it makes no impact. And the message never sinks in. There is no sensitivity to the things of God. They're conscious of no need. They have no fear of judgment, no desire for salvation, and therefore no deep interest in the gospel of Christ. And Satan lulls them into a false sense of security as they trust their own opinions, their own judgment, or whatever. And we should therefore be mindful, for those of us who know the Lord, but we should be prayerful then, that every time we gather to worship, every time you have Sunday school, every time you teach, or whatever capacity, Satan is always there looking to take away what you have sown. It's very frustrating, but he is a living foe. And he is seeking always to devour anything which has the possibility of producing life. Satan always wants to prevent you from being troubled, unsettled by the word. Why? Because he hates you and he wants to destroy you. And he doesn't want you to begin to seek the Lord, because if he knows if you do that, you'll find him. And he's determined to take people away from knowing the Lord. But you might be asking, practically, what does that look like? How does that happen? Well, here are some thoughts. Some people just dismiss the message simply because they have a prejudice against the messenger. It's possible. If you're a younger person, you might think that person's too old. What does he know about my problems? You know, he's old. You see this today, don't you, in the Brexit? Oh, those older people, well, they don't know anything. Or it's the other way around. You're older. What does he have to say to me? He's too young. I've been alive far longer than him. I have more experience than him. I'm not going to accept that what he's saying is right and that I've been living my life wrongly for these 70, 80, 90 years. He's saying so, these thoughts. And your hard heart doesn't allow the word to make an impact. Maybe it's hostility to the message. Sin can't be that bad. God can't be that holy or that precise. Be perfect as I am perfect, says God. Be holy as I am. No way. These are lies from the evil one. The preacher doesn't really believe this. He might like saying it, but he doesn't really. No one really believes what he's saying. Come on. This doesn't make sense. This is contrary to reason. I can't understand this, therefore I will not believe this. Well, I don't know what sort of God you're looking for. A God that you can put in a box and think exactly how you think? No, says the Lord. My ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts, says God. And whilst that is a prejudice you have, that you want a God who thinks, feels, and does exactly as you would, you will never know the Lord. I've not experienced what this preacher is talking about. Therefore, it cannot be true. So your experience is the authority of all truth. I've not been to that country, therefore it can't exist. What a nonsense. I just simply haven't got time to think about these kind of things. It's too much of an inconvenience. You know, there was a man who said that when the Apostle Paul preached to him, called Felix. And he kept sending Paul away until a more convenient time. Oh, I've got too much going on in my life right now. You know, I've got more important things to be thinking about than all these things you're bringing to me from the Word of God. Or maybe it's just simply not something that interests you. You know, I've got those boys I want to impress in sixth form. I've got my retirement plans to sort out. I've got my career to pursue. I've got my mortgage overpayments to pay off. I've got my house I want to decorate. I've got so many things going on in my life that, to be quite honest with you, life and death, heaven and hell, eternity, forgiveness, new heart, I haven't got time. I'm not interested. It's really not a pressing issue right now. Perhaps more frightening for some of you here, perhaps, I fear, is simply you've become dull of hearing. You see, when I go on the streets, I realise how shocking the message is from the response I get. Why don't you shut up, you muppet? Stop telling me these things, because it's raw to them. They know exactly what I'm saying and they don't like it. But for you, you've heard all this stuff so many times, it's just like water off a duck's back. Just become dull. Perhaps more dangerous is love of sin. You love your sin too much to give serious thought to these things. Because you know that believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins and following him means repenting. It means choosing positively God, choosing righteousness, choosing holiness. And to be quite honest with you, you're not prepared to give up the lusts of your desire, of your heart. That's why you won't believe. You're just like this hard heart. Satan comes and that word just goes. Because of your heart. Or perhaps it's the spirit of the age. You know, what's the spirit of our age today? Tolerance. And you know, I even hear Christians saying we should be tolerant. Depends what you mean. But the gospel is intolerant, isn't it? Jesus is exclusive. Martin Lloyd-Jones was being interviewed by Miss Baker. You can find it on YouTube. And she asked him why he's intolerant. He said, well, I must be, because Jesus was intolerant. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And our tolerance of society says, oh, that's arrogance. Are you trying to say that I'm wrong, or my mum and dad are wrong, or my brother or sister are wrong, or my culture's wrong? Jesus would say, yes. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, of course, that doesn't mean what culture thinks we mean by that. It doesn't mean that we're horrible. In fact, it's loving to be exclusive, because it's only through Jesus are people saved. And so we wouldn't be loving people if we told them there were other options. Man-centered expectations, your ambition for life is what you can get out of life now. You know, there was a time when the Apostle Peter struggled to come to terms with the message of the cross. Why? Because he wanted Jesus Christ to bring a political empire. He wanted him to kick out the Romans, to bring prosperity and peace on the earth. And whilst that was his sole ambition, the message of the cross had nothing to do. And whilst you are living for your reputation and your pride and your careers and the lives you want to live, the message of sins forgiven through Jesus Christ will mean absolutely nothing to you. It wasn't until Peter himself felt the conviction of his own sin, when he denied the Lord Jesus 3 times and he wept and he realised what a terrible sinner he was, that then the message of the cross was good news to him. Or false teaching, perhaps. You've had false teaching and you're already committed to things and you're therefore not willing to listen to anything anyone else has to say. Now, all of these things, you can't lay the blame at Satan, by the way. That's the temptation with this. Why is it the birds were able to take the seed? Because the soil was hard. So the birds taking the seed was secondary. The primary cause was a hard soil. Why is it Satan's able to just feed you these thoughts and take away the words from having an impact on you? Because your heart is already hard. So the fault does not lie with Satan, it lies with a hard heart. God, deliver us from such a heart. God, deliver anyone here who has such a heart. May he have mercy on you. if your heart remains indifferent and hardened to the word of God. Just know that Satan seeks to destroy. He seeks to kill. He's been a murderer from the beginning. Don't let him murder you also. But thirdly, we should beware of the shallow part, verse 6 and verse 13. Some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, fall away. In Palestine, at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be lots of land which would look very fertile. It would appear to the human eye to be perfect land for sowing your seed in the expectation of a crop. But there was something hidden beneath the surface that wasn't obvious to the natural human eye. Though things looked good on the surface, there was what you would call a layer of rock underneath. In fact, I've realised that the house, at the manse, the garden's actually got quite rocky underneath. I bought Ruben a football goal and I was trying to hammer in the pegs, you see, and it was impossible. I couldn't hammer in the pegs because underneath the soil was rock. And that's the kind of image you've got to have in your mind here, that Jesus is speaking then of soil where basically any seed sown, it can't develop deep roots because there's a really hard layer of rock underneath the surface. And therefore, because it can't have a long root, it can't draw up moisture to sustain the growth of the plant. But of course, when the seed goes in, there is a thin layer of soil, and because there's a thin layer of soil, it does produce an immediate result. It does germinate in the soil that is there. And it springs up and grows and it looks great. And you think, oh great, I've got a plant, I've got a crop. But what happens if there's no deep roots that can draw on moisture deep into the ground? The sun comes out and it scorches. It scorches the crop because it had no deep roots. It wasn't anchored in good soil where it could draw good moisture to sustain continued plant growth. Things looked very promising at the start, but it proved to be a massive disappointment. What's the meaning? Maybe you already are working it out. There are those who hear the word of God and things look really, really, really promising. They rejoice, they believe, they profess. They say all the right things. They're impacted. They're moved. There may be tears. There's some response. It's all looking really good. The church is really excited. But there's no root. Something's fundamental missing. It's beneath the surface. You can't see it. The issue is, though, fundamentally, though things look on the outside like there's been a changed heart, there isn't actually a changed heart. Quite alarming, isn't it? The message of judgment alarms. The message of hell scares. The promises of the gospel excite and stir. There's great enthusiasm. They want to hear God's word, read it, share it. There's profession. There's apparent growth. All the marks of conversion seem to be there. But just as the magicians in Egypt could counterfeit all God's signs, so all the marks of conversion can be counterfeited. And can to appear to be something that they are not. Now it doesn't say, and it says that in the end, this will be shown to be what it is. When does it happen? Well, they believe for a while, and in a time of temptation or testing, they fall away. Now it doesn't tell us when, it just tells us how. It doesn't say whether you'll be following or believing for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years. What it does say, though, is when testing comes, it will be revealed to be what it is, and the plant will wither under the scorching heat of testing and trials. And in this professing believer, maybe it will go on a long time, and then the testing will come, and it will be seen to be what it is, and your soul will wither, and the vitality will be gone that was there at the first response. Maybe it will run even till judgment day. That's the great day of testing, isn't it? Jesus tells us that many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, but he never knew you. You know, a withered plant that's been scorched by the sun is still in the ground, isn't it? It is possible for a withered professor to remain in a congregation. But the vitality is gone. The life's gone. The joy is gone. Nothing there. No love for the Lord at all. Now, what causes this? Well, it's a difficult one to handle this, but the bottom line of it is that isn't it true that human nature will always seek to choose that which is for its gain and to seek to avoid that which will harm it? Yeah? You're not going to jump into a fire. Why? Why? Because the fire will burn you. You know that. So you're not going to do it. Well, many will hear the message of the gospel, judgment, and they will understandably go, I don't want to go to hell. Human nature would want to do that, wouldn't it? And they will hear the promise of eternal life. Human nature, I want to live forever happy. How do I do that? Jesus can do it for me. Great. I believe. Oh, this is exciting. But there's no root. You see, you want to be saved from sin, but you don't hate sin. You don't hate sin. Sin is just something that might take you somewhere you don't want to go, but you haven't actually changed your attitude to sin. It's not something you detest. You want to go to heaven, but not because Christ is there, and because it's holy, and because you want to be there with him forever, but because you don't want to go there, and because you don't want to suffer. You're actually being moved by other things, not by God himself. There's no root. There's actually no heart that can say, I love God. And I want to be holy. I want to be righteous. I want to know Christ. Of course, I don't want to go to hell. No one should want to go there. But I don't just want to say, to become a Christian, to avoid the punishment. I want to be a Christian because I want Christ. I want God. Wasn't that what the disciples said in John 6? Where else would we go, Lord? We want you. We want to be with you. You have the words of eternal life. You don't. If you're in this position, you don't feel guilt as sin against a personal and loving God. Sin is just something which could do you harm. But the fact that sin grieves God means nothing to you. It's a bit like in a relationship, you know, in your marriage or something, when you say sorry, not because you're really bothered you've grieved the other person, but because you want them to start being nice to you. You want the favour back. But there's actually no recognition that you've caused any hurt. Well, that's a false apology. And suppose they say, it's okay, it's okay, I forgive you. And you go, oh great, we're back on terms now. But the heart hasn't been changed. And in time of testing, it may come out that really you do feel indifferent to your wife. Being a Christian is turning away from loving sin and turning to God and loving God. It's not just a means to an end. Professing faith isn't just a means to an end. It's not just to get out of that and get into this. It's that we might be reconciled to God and brought near to him and treasure him and love him. But of course, anyone who hears the promises of peace, life abundantly, joy, of God who hears your prayers, these are all things that a genuine Christian rejoices in, of course. I'm not saying you shouldn't rejoice in those things, Christian. But an unbeliever could hear those and go, oh, I like the idea of God who hears my prayers. I like the idea of peace and an untroubled conscience. What do I have to do? But here's the crux. When testing and trial comes, let's put it this way. Suppose your pastor is not a true Christian, right? It's a horrible thought. Suppose I'm not. And I claim all these things. Suppose great persecution breaks out for the faith. And the police turn up in these doors and they arrest me and take me into prison. If I am this kind of person, what am I going to do? Well, being a Christian is not really providing me with the comfort that I'm seeking now. You know, now the going's getting tough. It's not really offering me what I hoped for. All the while I maintain this stand for holiness, I'm separated from my wife, and I'm separated from my kids, and I'm separated from my family, and I'm separated from my friends. And under that testing, if I'm this kind of person, I'm going to say it's not worth it. And I'll pack it in. But a true Christian, a preacher who's truly saved would say at that particular moment, I didn't become a Christian for an easy life. I am not choosing holiness because of the benefits it offers me. I'm choosing holiness because I want to. I want to be with God. I want to please Him. I want to serve Him. I want to be righteous, so much so that the cost is irrelevant. Because I want these things. All things I count as loss, said Paul, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I don't love the Lord just for His benefits, though His benefits are wonderful. I love the Lord for who He is. But for many today, if the benefits begin to be outweighed by the costs, in the end, you wither. Some wither so much so that they will literally just leave the church. I think some many withered Christian professors remain in congregations over the years. They remain in the soil, and they're still saying the same thing. But what's happened is, there's just nothing there for the Lord anymore. Just a shell. Many will go and look for ministry which provides them comfort and ease. The impression that the word made on you very early on soon lose their impact. How many people are there that hear a sermon and go, oh, I'm really challenged by this. I really want to sort this out. And then Monday morning, then they realise how difficult it is to sort that out. They don't want to anymore. This is this kind of believer. May we all be delivered from such shallow hearts. From the appearance of godliness, without the root of godliness. Fourthly, the divided heart. Verse 7 and verse 14. There are thorns in the ground. Now maybe these thorns have been shot back. These weeds. One of the things I found when gardening is, you know, you think you've pulled up all the weeds, you see. And then you start putting your plants in and you start to watch your plants grow, and then all of a sudden you see these weeds growing around your plants. What's happened? Well, they were still in the soil. And I realised that good gardening, as I'm learning, you need to really try and rid the soil of as much weed as you can to allow new plants opportunity to grow. And here we have soil where, though, again, the seed falls in, and it grows, weeds then grow up around it and choke the early enthusiasm and the early growth. What we have here, my friends, is a divided heart. A divided heart. A heart that wants to love Jesus but wants to love other things as well. And the Bible is absolutely clear, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot. I'm quoting my Lord. You cannot. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't. The great call of Joshua was, choose this day whom you will serve. Growth. A plant can't grow where there are other thorns and weeds competing for the same moisture, competing for the same territory, demanding the same nutrients that the plant needs. And those competing thorns and weeds will take away and in the end quench the growth of that crop. And friends, if our hearts are full of love for other things, the love for Jesus cannot abide where those things are. Plants can't grow well where there are weeds. Affections for other things cannot coexist with deep affections for Christ. What are these other things? Well, the Bible tells us here, they're cares, riches, pleasures of life. If you care for, we haven't got time to go through them, but if you care for people's opinions, if you fear man. And what that means is not you're frightened of man. It means if you live with a desire only to receive the praise and applause of man, well, then you can't fear God and live for his approval and his glory and his affection towards you. You can't do that. Because the two things are contrary to one another. If you're seeking material riches, well, you won't seek the spiritual riches that Christ offers. Why? Because sometimes pursuing the spiritual riches that Christ offers causes there to be a loss in material things. To seek a peace of conscience and to walk with integrity with God may mean saying no to that job promotion. It may even mean walking out of that job, because doing that job will mean grieving the Spirit. And because you're seeking the spiritual riches, you are willing to take a loss for the material riches. But of course, if you're seeking material gain, you will in the end deny the spiritual gain. You cannot do both things at the same time. It's impossible. What you care about most is what you love most. And the pleasures here, you know, every good gift is from above. The pleasures could refer to sinful addictions, that, you know, you could think of all sorts of things there, immorality and drugs and whatever. Or it could just simply be good things overindulged. Your whole life is about comfort and ease and pleasure. If you were to evaluate your week, would people say you live for entertainment? You live for just that kind of thing? Well, if you're living for pleasure and ease, the time may come, Christian, or professing Christian, when being a Christian will mean losing comfort and ease. And the question is, you can't do both, can you? Jesus talked a lot about deny yourself, follow me, take up my cross. Take up your cross, that's a taking up the cross, that's sacrifice, isn't it? Being a Christian may mean sacrificing riches, sacrificing the praise of men and women. It may mean being misunderstood by those around you, being hated, being disliked. It may mean discomfort and displeasure. But if you love Christ and him you want to please, you can't be lost. If you have a divided heart, you can't kill sin because you love sin. You can't be holy because being holy requires self-control, discipline, mortifying your sin. Making your body, Paul said, a slave. Making your members subject to your heart's desires. You love the idea of peace with God, but not as much as peace with your family members. You say you want to please God, but not as much as you want to please yourself. And so when the will of God clashes with your own desires, you're divided. And in the end, one gives way. Now, of course, true Christians have to fight with these temptations. Absolutely. I'm not saying if you're a Christian, these competing affections do not arise or exist. But the true Christian, in the struggle, in the fight, chooses Christ. Though they may yield from time to time, though they may fall down, the proof that they love the Lord is that even when they lose, and even when they choose the wrong thing, in the end they still choose the right thing. They still come back to Christ and want him. But this person, this divided heart, causes men to fall away from the truth. Paul said to Timothy, for the love of money has caused many to fall away from the truth. Well, what we need then, fifthly and lastly, is a good heart. It's a good heart. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Our Lord said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. The Bible says here in this verse 15 that the good heart is one that is noble. The Greek literally means a heart that is of a peculiar quality, a peculiar kind. In other words, it's up to the task. A heart that can produce what is required. Or what is required? Or a heart that's turned towards God. A heart that weeps over their sin and is sensitive to the things of God. A heart that loves God and loves his ways and loves his will. A heart that sees the cross of Christ as the greatest demonstration of the love of God. A heart that is by its definition soft and sensitive and yields to God's truth. It's a good heart. It's a noble heart. It's excellent. It's receptive to the word of God. It produces good fruit. And we know here that this cannot be meaning a perfect heart, because the verse itself says that we have to, that those with a good heart have to bear fruit with what? With patience. That means despite all the odds, all the setbacks, all the knockbacks, all the defeats, this heart is demonstrated in perseverance. So even when it does fail and does sin, the proof of the fact that it's a good heart is it doesn't fall away. It comes back. It keeps seeking. Keeps trusting. Keeps living. Keeps following. So, what heart do you have? I would like more time on the good heart, but my time is up. What heart do you have? A good heart is not a perfect heart. It's a soft heart. It's a heart of integrity. That's honest with yourself before God. And is repentant and genuinely upset and grieved by sin. And confesses shortcomings. And chooses righteousness every time it sins. And gradually, over time, what does the text say? You bear fruit with patience. You are increasingly able to say, I'm not what I was. I'm not what I should be. But I'm not what I was. But I know where I'm going. I know what trajectory I'm on here. God is working in my heart for good, according to his good pleasure. But do you have a divided heart? Do you have a hard heart? Or do you have a shallow heart? Is your love of the world fading? As I said, believers still have to fight these things. We're in the world still. The fallen nature still lives with us and will find allurement in all of these things. Don't mishear me there. But is the attachment to those things decreasing? That's the key. And is your attachment to the Lord increasing? Good heart. And you're bearing fruit then with patience. If you've been convinced you have a bad heart, the very simple solution is this. Get for yourself a new one. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save bad hearts. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. He the guiltless died for the guilty. He the innocent died for the condemned. He the lovely died for the unlovely. He the beautiful died for the ugly. He took away all who put their trust in him. He took away all their sin. And he can change you from the inside out. And he can give you a new life. And you won't be perfect in this life. But you can be changing. You can be changed from one degree of glory to the next. Why would you turn away the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would you refuse him? Why would you refuse someone so forgiving? He doesn't tell us this parable to make you feel bad. He doesn't tell this parable to beat you on the head. He tells you this parable to reveal to you what you need. And he'd only tell you what you need because he's willing to give it. Now, maybe you're a true Christian and you think, oh, I'm a bit, I can see myself flirting with these different soils. Well, what you need to do is, use this sermon to just give you a little bit of a prick and say, Lord, keep my heart soft. Because you don't know you're saved until you're... You don't know you've persevered until you've persevered. You know? I don't believe a true Christian can lose their salvation, but I don't presume to make it. I know that I've only made it when I've made it. I'm trusting the Lord to keep me, but I've also got to fulfil my responsibility, which is to what? Persevere. So I have to do that, what do I need? I need a soft heart. So I need to pray, I need to fulfil my responsibility, which is, Lord, give me a soft heart. Keep me sensitive, keep me zealous. Keep me repentant. Keep me trusting. And only when I've reached, crossed the rivers of Jordan, only when I've arrived in the promised land, can I say I've arrived. Right now, I need to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. and I need to do heart work. And you need to do heart work. And if, as I said many times, if you're a true Christian, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear, because God is greater than your own hearts. Well, may God bless his word to us all. And may Satan be kept far away from all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.